Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're studying through the Bible on Wednesday nights. We've come back into the book of Deuteronomy, and we last Wednesday covered the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, and we'll be continuing this Wednesday as we march through the Bible. We'll go through Deuteronomy at a pretty quick pace when we get going, because it's a lot of its review, really, of what we've already studied before. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' lectures before the children of Israel went into the Promised Land. They had experienced receiving the law. You remember that at Mount Sinai. The book of Leviticus is primarily about that. But what happened is, because of their refusal to enter the Promised Land when God told them it was time to go, a whole generation had died off, and they spent almost 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And so now Moses, as he's about to die himself, addresses himself in the book of Deuteronomy to that next generation and challenges them with that which God wanted them to know, reminding them of all that God had done for them, reviewing the law with them and giving them those commandments. The book of Leviticus was directed mainly toward the priests, but Deuteronomy gives the law from a lay perspective, a practical perspective of how it's supposed to work. And so here, the name Deuteronomy means literally second law. And it's not really a second law. It's another perspective of the law. And it's these lectures that Moses gave, his way of saying goodbye to the children of Israel and preparing them for going into the land. And so it's an exciting book. I really enjoyed Deuteronomy. There's a lot there that can be of help to us. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have this passage of Scripture beginning with verse 4. It's called the Shema. It's one of the most important passages of Scripture to the Jews. It's one of the Scriptures that they put, among four Scriptures that they put into their phylacteries, those little bags. If you've been to Israel or if you've seen Orthodox Jews, sometimes they wear these little bags on their foreheads or on their wrists, and they contain Scripture verses, and the Shema is one of them. It's called the Shema because the first word of verse 4 in Hebrew is Shema. The word just means hear or listen, pay attention to this. And this is such an important passage to the Jews that any Jew who's very serious about his relationship with God prays this twice a day, every day. It's something that's very holy to them. It says, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus pointed at verse 5 and said, in summarizing the whole law, this is the most important commandment that's there. He was asked, what's the great commandment? What's the biggest, the toughest commandment? What's the main one? There in Matthew 22. And he said, it's this. Love the Lord your God. Love God with all your heart. Well, in the case of Matthew, Jesus said he substituted mind for strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The Old Testament that was in the Greek, it was called the Septuagint. Its translation was love the Lord God with all your mind, soul, and strength. The Gospel of Mark puts it all together and actually says love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind and strength. And we'll look at that in a minute. But this is what Jesus said. Here's what the law is all about. But verse 4, the beginning of the Shema, a simple sentence that summarizes for us, that summarized for them, the children of Israel, here's what we believe. Here is our doctrinal statement. Here, listen, pay attention, Israel. Shema Israel. The Lord, that's the word Yahweh. It's actually, we don't know how it was translated, probably something like Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. It's a word that was so holy that they wouldn't even pronounce it, nor did they supply vowel markings for it. Some people say it as Jehovah, but that probably wouldn't be a good pronunciation for it. It's probably something like Yahweh. It's just four consonants, YHWH. And it's really the being verb. It's like their version of our word is. And that's why God sometimes says, I am, has sent you. Really, that's kind of what it means. It's I am. And so it's saying, hear, O Israel, I am Yahweh, the personal name of God. And then it says, your God, you know, it says, the Lord, our God. God, the Lord, he is one. The word for our God is the word Elohim, only it's possessive, saying he's ours, and so it's Eloheinu. Then again, repeating Yahweh again, God, the same word. Jesus alluded to it in the Gospel of John when he said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. He identifying himself with the God who is self-existent, the God who doesn't need anything else to complete him. He's the real God. He's the one who is completely self-sufficient in and of himself. He is anything we need. He is anything that he chooses to be. He just is. He's existent. And so in two times saying the word Yahweh, saying the personal name of God, in the middle, our God, our Elohim, and then Echad, he is one. And this is a statement that to the Jews is the way they take it. The big message to them is that of monotheism. They generally read this scripture and they would say basically what this means is there isn't more than one God. And so when the Jews often in the synagogue, when they quote this verse, when they quote verse 4 here, as they end it, you know, as they say, Shema Israel, Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh, Echad, 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 Echad. They go one, 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 because to them, that's the point. And the reason that this is such a big deal to them today is because they see Christianity, and we talk about Jesus being God, and they're reacting against that. They're rejecting that. And they're saying that basically as Christians, we believe in the Trinity. They're saying, you believe in three gods. The Muslims feel the same way. They accuse Christians of being polytheists, of believing in more than one God, because they say that we have three gods. Well, I can understand their concern. I can see why this is a problem for them, because frankly, though I believe in the Trinity, absolutely, I don't understand it completely. And yet the Bible teaches clearly over and over again that not only is God the Father God, but also Jesus Christ is presented as God, and the Holy Spirit is God as well, and yet they're one God. And they're not all gods in terms of they kind of all get together. Each of them is completely God. In Colossians 2, Paul said, in Jesus Christ, in him, dwells, lives all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. And in him you're made complete. Jesus isn't a third of God, or he isn't half God. He's completely God, as is the Father, as is the Spirit. And this isn't just a New Testament concept, because, well, Jesus pointed out in defending his own deity in Matthew, he said, what do you say about Psalm 22? When the Lord said unto my Lord, what does that mean? How does that make sense? The book of Hebrews makes that argument profoundly. We see in Isaiah chapter 9 where the prophet speaking of Jesus says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so this, there was a clue there. It's something that was taught consistently, has been. You can't really consider yourself a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus is God, if you don't believe the Holy Spirit is God, if you don't believe the Father is God. And yet, all of them, it's not three gods, but it's only one God. I wish I could explain it for you better, but as soon as you start explaining it, you water it down. You say, well, it's like an egg, a shell, a white, and a yolk. No, because the yolk isn't shell. You know, and you can't say, you know, you want an egg? Sure. And just eat the shell. It's only a part of an egg. It's the part that you really don't like. All of the analogies, there are people who say, well, think about it. Water, if you freeze it, it's solid. If you melt the ice, it's liquid. And if you heat it up, it vaporizes and it's gas. But see, those are the same elements. just being changed. And a lot of people, their view of the Trinity is that, well, he sometimes turns into the Father, sometimes he turns into the Son, and when things really heat up, he turns into the Holy Spirit. But the truth is, that's not the deal. At Jesus' baptism, Jesus was standing there. The voice of the Father came from heaven, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. The Trinity is definitely taught in Scripture. Now, there are Jehovah's Witnesses who will say, you know, the word Trinity is never found in Scripture. And when they say that to me, I say, yeah, you're right. The word Trinity isn't found in Scripture, but neither is the word Jehovah. And you call yourselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but the word Jehovah isn't in Scripture either. And that's true as well. But that doesn't mean that it's not true. How many times does God have to explain it? And you know, to say in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in order for us to say, I don't understand it, but I believe it. However, again, here in the Shema, we see a strong hint, several of them, that something more is going on there. To just say, look, there's only one God, that's true. But is that all he's saying? Why, before that statement, would he say, hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, listen, pay attention. It's a word that very strongly says, look at this good and hard. And why would they be praying this constantly? Why would they need to continue to reinforce this idea unless there's something more to it? Well, interestingly, the word that the Jews repeat, echad, 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 one, 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 over and over again at the end of this, is not a word that means one as opposed to two or three. It's a word of unity. It's a word, actually, that in the definition of the word, it's a compound unity. It's not a unity of just one thing independent. It's a unity of combination. It's an inclusive kind of unity. The same word is used in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam and Eve were created, and it says that they'll leave father and mother and the two will be one flesh, echad. That's the idea, unified. That ought to cause people who believe this verse to at least go, wow, I wonder what that's about. But then, between the two Yahwehs in the verse, you have the word Eloheinu, which is from Elohim. That also is a word that means God. But see, the singular for God is El, and we see that throughout Scripture. Often, names of God include El and then another Hebrew word that would describe something about him. El is one. There's a dual in Hebrew, Elah, that's two. And then Elohim is the plural, which there means there are three or more. And so why is the name, right while it's affirming the oneness of God, it also uses, as it does in Genesis and throughout Scripture, a plural noun in order to refer to God. And you go, that doesn't make sense. And when you talk to Jewish people and ask them about these things, they don't have really good explanations. Oh, they'll say, well, Elohim is kind of they'll call it a plural of majesty. Sometimes when you're really trying to make a big deal, you'll make something plural. It's something they've made up in order to explain this. It's not something that exists hardly at all in their language. And as far as why the word echad was used here, instead of another word that would really denote a number that wouldn't be talking about a unity, they don't have a good explanation for that either. And so here in this great doctrinal statement, we see this incredible truth, and we're exhorted to pay attention to it, to listen to it, to say, listen, here's who God is. Here's who he is. He's yours. And he is the pre-existent, self-existing one. He is Yahweh. He just is. He is whatever he wants to be. He doesn't need anyone else. It is him exclusively. He doesn't need the support of others in order to make him who he is. And he is who he is, as opposed to all of the other phony gods that are out there. All of the other ones out there who are made with men's hands. All the other ones out there who are made up by people's minds. No, he is. He was here before the beginning. He always not was, he always is. That's him, he's yours, and he's one, he's unified. He doesn't include everything. He's not one who is like the pantheistic God that, oh, he just includes everything. He's God is a rock and a tree and everything else. No, he's a personal God who's self-existent and who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in this verse, again, you have, and in the next verse, this grouping of three, Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh, three of them. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. Three aspects. Again, the clue is there to see the God who made us, the God who is the God, the God who's the real God, the God who is the self-existent one. But then a funny thing happens as we shift gears into the next verse. Because he says, okay, here's who God is. Understand, even though it's hard for you to understand. Accept it, even though you may not completely comprehend all the ramifications of it. And now he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He's your God. He's yours, and you're to love him. No other God ever would command people to love him. How can you, in fact, command someone to love you? What if your boss did it? Had a meeting of everyone at work, called you all together and said, okay, we're putting some new rules in here. And the first one is, y'all need to love me. I'm the president of the corporation. I'm your boss. From now on, you need to love me. Well, there would be several responses, probably laughter, maybe listening and going, okay, that means we need to pretend like we love him now. He's going crazy. Or somebody's going to file a lawsuit and, you know, accusing him of sexual harassment or something. So how can God demand love? How can he command love? I can understand why they didn't comprehend this very well. But see, here's the deal. God has always wanted to relate to his people in a relationship, in a loving relationship. He's always wanted it to be about his love, and he's always wanted the response of the people to be to love him back. That's what it's about. We sometimes have this idea that a loving God, that's the New Testament God. The Old Testament God, he was kind of grumpy and mean and nasty and justless and vengeful. And, you know, that's our Old Testament concept of God. New Testament, hippie, walked around with some of his friends and healed and told stories. But see, that's not who God is. The book of Deuteronomy is going to emphasize again and again and again the love of God. It's the theme of the book, most likely. And you remember Jeremiah 31. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore have I drawn you with loving kindness. It's always been about his love. All of history, everything that God's tried to do, he's trying to reach out and establish a relationship of love with us. He even, to the people who were obeying him and sacrificing and things like that, he said, look, you're honoring me with your mouth and your lips, but your heart is far from me. I don't even want it. I'm not just trying to get you to do something. I'm looking for a relationship. I'm looking for something within. If you don't love me, you don't get it. This was established right here in Deuteronomy from the beginning. This is what Jesus said. That's what the law is all about. That's the greatest commandment. And if there's a second one, if you need a little extra, it's very similar to it. Comes from Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. He goes, that's what it's about. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the end of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So it's the bookends, really, of all that God's trying to do. It starts with love. It ends with love. Love is the point of what God's trying to get across to his people as he communicates the law. And he says, you need to love. And the love that he demands, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. God's saying here, it's not a partial thing. I'm not asking for you to sort of love me. I'm asking for a complete commitment, a total commitment. And really, unless love is a complete commitment, it's not love at all. Anything, important to the definition of love is the idea of complete surrender. But God desires to have a relationship with us whereby we give him everything. Loving him with all our heart. Now, the word heart to us might mean different things to different people. The heart is kind of at the center of your being. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, instead of heart, it put the word mind here. And the heart sometimes referred to your feelings, but other times it referred to your thinking and logical processes as well. It was the center of everything within you. And so either one can describe it, but the point is, with everything that you are, with the center of your being, love God. I think personally, he probably had in mind something about feelings, because we're being told to love with our heart. And when we talk about loving with our heart, we kind of know what that means. But it's a relationship word. All your soul, the word there, nefesh, it's the same word for breath. It's the same word for spirit. And it's also translated a lot of places, life. Basically what he's saying is, your love for me, our relationship together, it's to be your very life. The air you breathe, it's to be that which is absolutely central to you. Your relationship with God is to be deeper than life itself, more valuable to you than your own life. Love him with your soul. And then with your strength refers to your productivity, what you do, the fruit of your life. The love of God should be motivating. As Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. Everything that we do needs to be motivated by that love relationship that we have with God. And so here, after saying, here's who God is, then Moses says, and God's telling you this, you need to love him completely, totally, with everything you are, everything that you have. It's all devoted to him. All of life is all about your relationship with God, your love for him and his love for you. Now, this, again, it strikes us as strange. I don't believe that the Jews at this point understood it, because God had to constantly remind them, as he probably reminds us quite a bit. But here's the thing. It's really hard to give someone a bunch of rules and then say, follow these rules out of love. I want to have a relationship with you. Imagine if you're a young girl and you just got married. And so after the honeymoon, your brand new husband sits down with you and takes you out to a nice dinner and then says, now, there are some things that we need to talk about. And he brings out a list of all of these rules that he has for you. All of these things that you need to do in order to fulfill his expectations. The way things are to be cleaned and sorted, the jobs that are to be done and when they are to be done. Giving you a list of rules, that's not conducive, really, naturally, to relationship. It really isn't. You might do all those things naturally and feel good about it, but all of a sudden when it's a rule, then, well, one thing that happens is, if you have 40 rules and you manage to only break one of them out of 40, you don't get credit for the 39 good things you do. You feel bad. You're made to be condemned over the one that you violated. And by the way, it wouldn't be just, you know, a man who would do it. I've known women who put rules on their husbands. I knew one gal who used to have rules for her husband, and when he would break them, she would fine him. But that's not what... She was Jewish also, but that's not, well, that has nothing to do with it. But see, the law isn't something that introduces an easy relationship, an easy expression of love. And so for God to say, I'm about to give you a book full of rules and you love me with all your heart, soul, mind. That was tough. That was difficult. But years later, something that I believe was prefigured by the Shema, by the compound unity word of Echad and Elohim, one day God did something that changed everything. And you know what that was. He sent his son Jesus. God, in essence, rather than demand sacrifice, he sacrificed himself. He surrendered himself completely. He put his hands out, allowed those nails to be put within him, and he gave himself for us. And now all of a sudden, a light could click on. The law started to make sense now. Loving God? See, we didn't know love until, as Paul said it in Romans 5:8, God showed his love toward us. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we love because he first loved us. He had to show us love, and he did just that by laying his life on the line for us. That's what he did. That's what Calvary means. And that's why the cross was so important to establishing and opening the door for a love relationship with God. See, in the Old Testament, because of the law and the righteous requirements of the law, nothing wrong with the law except that nobody could keep it. And so as a result, the presence of God dwelt inside the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, and no one could go in there except the high priest, and he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice, and if he did anything wrong, he'd die and they'd have to drag him out by a rope around his ankle. That's not what you call an intimate relationship with God. But when Jesus came and gave himself, the door, the veil of the Holy of Holies was ripped in half. And now we could come boldly. Now we could relate to him. And as a result of what he's done for us, he wants us to now experience what in the Old Testament, honestly, they needed to listen to it. They needed to repeat it. They needed to remind themselves of it because it was going to be a long time before it had practical significance in their lives. But when the Messiah came and gave himself, now all of a sudden it is possible. It makes all the sense in the world to say, you gave yourself, now I want to give you all of me. I want you to have everything that I have. I want all the time that I spend, all of the efforts that I exert, all of those choices that I have to make, all of the feelings within my heart, all of the thoughts and hopes and dreams of my life, I want to give them to you. I want them to be centered around my love for you. You've loved me so incredibly. Now, I want to love you in the same sort of way. Here's the problem. Legalism is something that kind of comes naturally to us. It's why in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall, it was all about, we've got a rule, are you going to follow this rule or not? And that was the deal. And ever since then, people put rules out there and tried to live by them. Every culture, every society, every nationality, they create their own rules. But along comes a God who says, I want to put the law within your heart. I want to just have a love relationship with you. And that's what he wants to do. But we, though we hear that, though we understand it, we comprehend it, the truth is a lot of times we just don't like it. We don't like it and we don't trust it. With our men's study yesterday, we got to discussing this, and I probably got carried away and started preaching to the guys, but I can't help it when I get wound up on this topic. See, the truth is, when Jesus Christ died, and if you've accepted him, all of the sins that you've ever committed, the sins you're committing even right now, the sins you'll commit tomorrow, the next day, and for the rest of your life, they've already been wiped out. They've already been forgiven. They were nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I came into the world to save the world. And so as we realize that, we come to Jesus, we accept him, we say, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. But what happens over a period of time, we start to focus on our own failure. We start to focus on our own sinfulness. Oh, it starts in an innocent way where we become kind of proud of all the things that we've changed. We look at our lives and say, man, I used to be doing drugs and drinking and carousing. And boy, praise God, I'm not doing any of that. And then we go, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. And then the word begins to convict us sometimes. We see how we're still falling short just in other areas. We've substituted more acceptable vices for those that were unacceptable. And what happens? We begin to condemn ourselves. The enemy comes in, and as the accuser of the brethren, instead of allowing us to focus on the mercy and the grace of God and his forgiveness, the enemy causes us to focus on our failure. Our failure, you guys, doesn't matter. when it comes right down to it. Because you might be right now feeling awful about something you did this week. God doesn't remember it. He really doesn't remember it. He can't remember it. It's gone. And we sometimes think, well, boy, if you talk like that, people will just start sinning like crazy. Really? If I go out tomorrow and do this, God's going to forgive me? Yeah. Yeah, he is. In fact, he already has. It's already been paid for. And if that were not the case, we'd all be dead in our sins. So how does he change our lives then? Seems like it's kind of an easy deal to just do whatever you want. Not at all. Because when you are overwhelmed with, when you're surprised by, when your heart is touched by that which he has done for you, by that which he has done for me, out of a heart of gratitude, we desire to surrender our lives to him. We desire to say, wow, when I see what you've done, I want to give you, my personal God, all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything within me, I want to surrender to you. Not to discipline my life so that it'll be something. It isn't obeying God because it's the right thing to do. It's not obeying God because you're afraid of what he'll do to you if you don't. That's not what he ever wanted. And when we live our lives in a legalistic way, that's what we're left with. Guilt and misery. Jesus, in speaking to a woman who came to him, she was a sinful, sleazy woman, and she came to him and anointed him with this expensive ointment, and the people around go, what are you doing hanging around with somebody like that? And don't feel too smug, because the same people, if they were around today, would be asking God why he's hanging around with people like us. But as they said that, Jesus said to Simon, who was there, he said, let me explain something to you. This woman, she has been so grateful to me. She's worshiping me because she's been forgiven of a lot. And he said, the one who has been forgiven of much loves much. There's a powerful truth there. And when we find our love growing cold, maybe it's because we've forgotten of what we've been forgiven. Or maybe it's because we don't receive God's forgiveness. At any rate, being forgiven is the only thing that has the power to change our lives. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's what our lives as believers should be all about. It's that I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you're planning to do. I don't care what you're going to do. He's forgiven you. It's taken care of. It doesn't have to stand between you and God. And we look at that and go, man, that's a scary doctrine. Because, you mean I can do it and get away with it and I'll still go to heaven? Yep, that's right. That's exactly true. Now, at the same time, how do you know you've been forgiven? If you accept his forgiveness, you'll have a love for him that causes you to not even want to do things that would hurt him. Not even want to do things that would wander away from him. But it doesn't start with our obedience. It starts with his forgiveness, and it doesn't end with our obedience. It ends with his forgiveness. See, anytime, as a new Christian, this is easy to comprehend. Oh man, I've done so much and he wants to forgive me. This is awesome. And I just, oh, a fresh start, a new life. And that is, it's got to be one of the greatest feelings you can ever have, knowing that your sins have been forgiven at the point of first coming to Jesus. But Paul said, having begun in the spirit, will you be made perfect in the flesh? And the danger for us, for you and me, we've been Christians for a while, we accept his forgiveness, but then we start to think that sanctification is all about our discipline, our self-control, our getting ourselves in line. And so either we do pretty well and become proud, or we fail. And instead, when we fail, and ultimately you will fail, I don't care how proud you are, someday you're going to fall in a way that you didn't think you ever could. And you can either beat yourself up and be defeated and say, I guess I'm not the Christian I thought I was. Or you accept his forgiveness. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. If you're having problems lacking love, you're having a problem lacking forgiveness. It's as simple as that. And our relationship with him, if it isn't centered around that love relationship, If it's not an intimacy that he wants to have, then it's short of what he really wants us to experience. It's why in that great passage in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, talking about the spiritual gifts and how God wants to use people, plopped in the middle of that chapter 13, he says, let's get this out of the way right off the bat. I don't care how great you speak, how much wisdom you have, or if you give your body to be burned. If it's without love, it's a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It profits you nothing. And I'll tell you, the same thing goes for today. If in your relationship with God, I don't care how good you are, how many drugs you've given up, how faithful you are to your family, or how aggressive you are as a witness or anything else, the fact is, if your relationship with God isn't one based in love, then you've missed the point of Christianity. You really have. And it's a horrible burden to miss that point. There's a freedom that comes from understanding it's not up to me at all. I don't have anything hanging on my head. You know, I could stand up here this morning and go, boy, it's great. I get to share the gospel with people. I get to preach about Jesus. This is wonderful. But you know what? Boy, it's a real responsibility too, because what if there's somebody here who's supposed to accept Jesus? If I said it right, if I told it right, if I described it to them effectively, they would accept Jesus today. Their life would be changed, and the lives of the people around them would be changed, and God could bless them. And wow, what a great thing that is. But what if I mess up? What if they're supposed to get saved, but something I said in the beginning, or, you know, the way that this was handled, or, you know, the lights weren't quite right or something, and, oh no, their blood is on my hands, I'm responsible. How miserable would that be to live our lives that way? To start to feel like, man, if we mess up, we mess it up for God. Often, well-meaning people who say things like, sometimes the only Bible people are ever going to see is your life. And I understand what people are saying when they say that. But really, the responsibility is, it's not ours. It's not us doing the right thing. That's not what it comes about. Does God want us to do the right thing? Yes, but he would just as soon have us do the wrong thing as to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. It's probably more dangerous to do the right thing for the wrong reason than it is to do the wrong thing. It's why in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Laodicea, Jesus said, you guys are lukewarm. I'd rather have you be hot or cold even. If you're cold, at least you realize you're not hot. But he said, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. I don't want any part in you. God doesn't want a semi-committed relationship. He doesn't want a limited love. He wants a love where we put ourselves completely into it. Neither you're with him or you aren't. But it's all about what he has done. Love, somebody has said, and this won't relate to any of you younger people, but to you older people that remember skating rinks, you remember it. And when I heard it, it jogged some great memories for me. But somebody has said, love is like the hokey pokey. Sooner or later, you got to put your whole self in. And really, that's... it's a long story for you younger people, but truly, that's what it comes down to. That's really what he's getting at here in the Shema. You put your whole self in. He's not asking you to do anything except surrender. He's not expecting you to do anything except look what I've done for you. And as we look what he's done for us, it changes us. It really does. He set the stage. He established the standard. In the great hymn by Isaac Watt, he says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charmed me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a brow? And then he says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love so amazing, the gift of God's Son. It just, when we understand the goodness of it, when we receive it freely, when we realize that it's a gift, that it's all about grace, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Not because I have to, because I want to surrender. It makes sense. As Isaiah said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. It makes sense with what he's done for us that it'll change us. And if it hasn't changed you, don't beat yourself up. Don't discipline yourself. Don't go out and buy a Palm Pilot and think that's going to fix your life. It's forgiveness. Realize he has forgiven you. He'll continue to forgive you. And if you are the flakiest person for the rest of your life, he will love you just as much. Nothing that you can do can make him love you more. Nothing that you could ever do can make him love you less. Bask in that freedom. Receive that forgiveness. Enjoy and appreciate that grace. And amazingly, when we just start to thank him and appreciate what he's done for us and realize the pressure's off us, it changes us. We just want to throw up our hands and go, I surrender to you. Let's pray. Lord, most of us fluctuate back and forth between law and grace. And some of us have spent most of the week in law, trying to force ourselves to do things that we don't feel like doing. Lord, please, just overcome us with your grace and your forgiveness. That as we see you as you really are, the great Yahweh, the I Am, our personal God, who's one, that as we thank you and praise you for that, as we glorify you for that, God, would you just please, as you showed us surrender, help us to surrender. Help us to throw our hands up and give up today to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.